last week, you'll remember that I felt something like a racehorse. It just came barely to the conclusion of one of the most pivotal and important sections of not even just the book of Acts, but of your entire Bible. It is the very formal presentation by God to the Gentiles of the gospel for the first time. And it is done with miracles on two sides of the equation. As you're reading through Acts chapter 10, we have quite a few statements that deal with the Jews, Jewish Christians, not realizing yet, since God had not revealed it to them yet, that His great plan of salvation in Jesus the Christ, this scheme of redemption, would be universal. Though it had grown out and been revealed in the Old Testament to the Jews, that very nationalistic religion was to be no more. It had already been done away behind the scenes, if you will, in the spirit world. The Old Testament system, the Jewish law, was no longer in effect. One could not hope to draw closer to God because of it. But even though that had taken place some 7 to 10 years earlier, the idea of offering that hope and that promise to the Gentiles had not been revealed to the Jews. Peter himself, an apostle, was unaware of this, and so he receives a vision that gives him an inkling of this, and while he's struggling to understand that vision, Cornelius had been contacted by an angel and had sent messengers. They come together. He removes himself now from Joppa up to Caesarea Maritima, where Cornelius lives. He meets with this Roman soldier and his household, and while he is beginning to speak, the Holy Spirit himself is received as a gift by these Gentiles. This is proven by the fact that suddenly they can miraculously speak languages that they'd never studied or learned. The Jews that had come with Paul, six Jews, Jewish Christians, they recognize this immediately, that refer to the fact that they have not seen this since it happened upon the apostles. And so we have a confirmation from God in miracle both to the Jew and to the Gentile, to Cornelius and to Peter, that the keys of the kingdom should now be used to unlock the hearts and minds of men to receive the gospel of that kingdom among the Gentiles. We worked through all of that last week, but it was such a hurried thing at the end. Now let me ask before we go further in chapter 10, or 11 rather, do you have any questions or comments? And some of you spoke with me afterwards. I don't want to just abandon that. If you have any thoughts or comments on that material, Acts 10 and 11, 1 through 18, speak now or forever hold your peace. Anybody? Great. Okay. All right. Then let's go ahead and run through some geographical material before we even get into the text itself. We're looking at Acts 11, verses 19 and following here. But for just a minute, you know, obviously, there is your globe. The little country that you see highlighted in green right here is the country of Syria, about which we hear so much today. These are the modern boundaries that have been extremely fluid, of course, throughout time. And so in New Testament times and Bible times and times we're reading about in Acts 11 and following, you know, it's not exactly the same. But that gives you an idea, at least, of relative sizes then. And now, I'm going to zoom in on the area that you see in the boundary there. And so there is Syria again. This little country right here today, we know as Lebanon. This, of course, is Israel, highly recognizable by that very pointed area to the south right there. This, of course, is Egypt. And this is Libya. This is Turkey. And I use this map just because of the simplicity of having, you know, the white boundaries, it's very easy to recognize. So the light area is the Mediterranean Sea, and this little island right here of Cyprus will be important to us in a little bit too. I'm going to zoom in once again, although it gets a little bit fuzzy, but once more, this is Syria, this little loop right here is Lebanon, here is Israel, this would be Egypt, the island of Cyprus, and the largest country of them all right there is Turkey. Now, translating that into something a little more colorful and detailed, you can see the mountains and whatnot now. Here is Jerusalem in Palestine. Here is Caesarea Maritima, where Cornelius has just become a Christian. Here is Tyre and Sidon, which are the principal cities of this region right here that is referred to as Phoenicia. Phoenicia will be mentioned in just a little bit. And then, to the north there, is this Antioch, which is in that Syria that we were talking about. Syria has also always had coastal access, always had a border, on the Mediterranean. Here is Cyprus, and I can only see just a little bit of the Egyptian delta here. Over here, this area, that little tiny area right there, would represent northern Africa in Libya, which is the region that you'll see mentioned is known as Cyrene. So in a moment, we're going to be hearing about movement from Jerusalem up to Antioch. We're going to be in both directions. You're going to be hearing about this region of Syria that Antioch is in. You're going to be hearing about Phoenicia. You're going to be hearing about Cyprus. You're going to be hearing about Cyrene. All right, so that being the case, everybody open to Acts chapter 11. And after the grand conclusion to the magnificent events of all of chapter 10 and this first half of chapter 11, at verse 18 it says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Only twice in human history has there been a baptism of the Holy Spirit upon a group of people. First time in Acts 2, it's upon Jewish people. We know the number and we know the gender. There are 12 men that we know as apostles. The second time it happens in Acts 10, and in the statements that we have recorded there, we know it has not happened in between. You have the Holy Spirit descending upon some Gentile, Cornelius, and his household. We don't know how many. But when everything is said and done, both sides realize what verse 18 says. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. There is to be no distinction between these two great races of men. So in 19, then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So now as you look at the map, recognize that while Cornelius and his household here at Caesarea have formally received the word of God, there still has been between 7 to 10 years of the gospel being proclaimed to Jews. So the day that this happens, and the next day after that, and for weeks and for months after that, people over here in Cyprus don't know this has happened. People up here in Phoenicia don't know that this has happened. And so it's going to take a while for this word to spread in circumstances where it can take days and weeks for somebody to travel that far up to Phoenicia or for news to get out here via, some ship to Cyprus. So it's not like there's a contradiction here. It's not like there's a rebellion here. It's just simply that the word is not known yet. So in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, the word of God is being spoken, but not yet to Gentiles, only to Jews alone. But then it says in verse 20, but there were some of them. So it's infiltrating now. There's a few men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we don't understand about these interactions. We don't know who went where, and how long they stayed and how rapidly it all moved, but some men from the island of Cyprus and from down here in modern-day Libya, Cyrene, did get the word and decided they were going to travel up here to Antioch. You see how naturally shipping would come to this island and then to here anyway, so maybe it was a quicker trip because it was on the main shipping lanes. But at any rate, there were a few. But they began speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, they get God's divine endorsement again. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So Antioch begins to grow. Antioch begins to explode. The gospel gets to Antioch, and immediately it starts to radiate out. As we will be seeing and have already seen, everywhere the gospel goes in the first century, It is in season. Meets a lot of resistance, has problems, doesn't always grow as fast in one city as it does in another, but the gospel is in season. So immediately, preacher gets there, wham, you know, it just starts growing like crazy. Antioch is about to become Saul of Tarsus. This is where he was born and raised, but went down to Jerusalem to study under, under Gamaliel. This is where Saul of Tarsus is going to begin and end all three of his quote-unquote, well, the Bible never uses the term, missionary journeys. He's going to be making this the terminus, beginning and ending, of all the journeys that are to come. So, we just got to kind of ignore this right here because that's the third journey, and we're going to pretend you don't see that on this bigger map right now. But Antioch of Syria is now about to become, as opposed to Antioch of Pamphylia, by the way, or Pisidia, I'm sorry, Pisidia, but this Antioch, that Antioch, is about to become the center of Gentile information about the gospel. So then, this is how it got there. Large number turned to the Lord. Now in 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So now, this news grows to such an extent that it works its way back in onto Jerusalem. What happened when the gospel first went to Caesarea? In chapter 11, how did everybody feel about that when they got the immediate news down here in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had received the word? Peter had been preaching to them. How did the rest of the apostles feel? See, they didn't like it at first. They didn't understand it. So immediately, you know, they hear about it this far away, and there's a big discussion about that, and then we saw, okay, we get it. Repentance has come to the Gentiles. Well, now it's clear up here. And you know, when you're in Caesarea, and you got Gentiles in Caesarea, there's still Gentiles that are in what? Palestine among the Jews. But up here in Antioch, what have you got? Well, there's Jews up there, but it's not Israel anymore. It's Syria now. And so, it's huge news. This is big. So the word comes back down to Jerusalem. They say, well, we should keep an eye on this. We don't want any false doctrine to be taught. We don't want any mistakes to be made. We want to make sure that the Word of God in purity and truth is being delivered there and not being corrupted. So, let's send Barnabas up there, the apostles say. And Barnabas, this son of exhortation, he's going to, you know, keep an eye on things for us. Now recognize he's not one of the 12, Barnabas, but he is nicknamed the son of exhortation. He's an extremely capable Christian. So in 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. In 23, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them. He is the son of that, exhortation, encouragement, began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now, I might just point out here, and I don't see the Saturdays this morning, Rachel in class not so long ago, you know, had asked about this. From the absolute very beginning, day one, was the church just free and easy having no problems? No. And the problems that it was having, were they just problems from persecution by unbelievers? What other kind of problems were they having? Two other kinds of problems. What were they having?
Man-made
problems. Pardon me?
Sure,
they were having man-made problems that would then fall into two categories now, one of which is doctrinal and one of which I speak of as logistical. So first, let's deal with these widows that have been overlooked. Chapter 6. Then, let's deal with a doctrinal problem about whether or not then we have to circumcise people. No, we don't. Okay, so that was the doctrinal problem. In chapter 15, we'll come to that in a minute, or in a few weeks rather. But, you know, they're having problems. Don't be surprised when churches have problems. Churches aren't intended to be problem-free. People aren't intended to be problem-free. So it's not a mark of who is the Lord's people and who's not. That's whether or not you're trouble-free. That's got nothing to do with it. From the very beginning, there are problems. And so in 23, what is the son of exhortation, this man has been sent up there, Barnabas,
have to do with brand new Christians? What does he have to tell them? He has to encourage them. What's the last part of verse 23 say? You need to be resolute and remain true.
So are you exempt from that today? No, no more than they were. So what is it to be resolute? What's that word mean? Where does it come from? If I am resolute, that is because I am resolved to.
Kind of gave that one away, didn't I?
Okay, sure, that's what resolute is all about. I have consciously made a decision, and my decision is a resolution. It is a resolving. Now, by the way, when you speak of resolution, your TV set today, what are you talking about?
Picture quality.
Picture quality. And by picture quality, what do we mean? What's the difference between high definition and low definition? It is a matter of clarity, of depth, of precision, of being able to see something with very high detail. So, if a person is resolved, what happens when your television picture resolves itself? Goes from mush to what? Right, to a sophisticated, very precise and clear picture. Okay? High resolution. What should be happening to your faith right now today? Same thing. It should be coming into clarity. It should be resolving. And once it does, there's another aspect of this. You get that picture all tuned, and then what do you want it to do? Stay that way. So we have settings. This is exactly what's involved in all of this. So now, you resolve all of this, you get all of that clarity, you get it up into the highest definition of understanding, and then you resolve that it stay that way. Don't let anything get the picture fuzzy again. Don't let anything distract you. No white noise, you know, no interference. You keep everything in crystal clarity. So this is what Barnabas is all about. He's encouraging them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, which by implication tells you what? What do you infer from that? What does it imply? So that you must infer.
Some people fall away.
Yes. And if you're not doing this, if you're not working on this, if you're not conscious of this, what's going to happen to your personal faith insofar as its clarity goes? It is going to dissolve. See, it dissolves. So now, you know, you're irresolute in both senses of the term. All right, so now, verse 24, he is doing this, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Again, brethren, I'm not reading too much into this, I don't think so, but as you look at verse 24, does there not seem to be a direct connection between what's been said about resolution and truth in verse 23 and about the success of Barnabas in verse 24? Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and you ask yourself why, what would the answer be? The answer is because a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit and who was full of faith was at work, wasn't he? And what was he doing? He was encouraging people to be resolute of heart and true to the Lord. Yes?
What does full of the Holy Spirit mean here?
Great question. And that was, of course, directly out of growth of our studies last week. What does full of the Holy Spirit mean there? This idea of being full in the Holy Spirit, much like that gift of the Holy Spirit, is troublesome to us in Scripture because there are times when this expression can refer to a divine and miraculous influence of the Holy Spirit, but there are other times when it doesn't mean that at all, and it just has to do with you being knowledgeable and committed so that you are reading what the Holy Spirit wrote and practicing what it says. And in this passage, it's one of the more difficult, to understand. whether or not it is referring to some miraculous gift that Barnabas might have received through the laying on of the apostles' hands, isn't said. And remember, there's a miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit of teaching. So maybe that was it. See, it's not specified. And so maybe he had an apostle lay hands on him and received some miraculous power, and that's what that means. Faith was another one of these miraculous gifts that the apostles could bestow through the laying on their hands. Maybe that's it. It mentions his faith. See? Or it could be that he was just full of the Holy Spirit because he knew what the truth was, having been a close confidant of the apostles and so trustworthy that he knew and had learned those lessons from them that they could send him up here to do this. And I don't know any way to know. I had an absolute and complete loss to tell between the two. The Scripture doesn't tell us. And so it'd go either way on that one. I can't answer the question. I really just can't. Don't know anybody else who can either, except Jerry.
When that question is asked today, it usually is asking how does that apply to us today? And if you'd like maybe to elaborate on that, particularly by a comparison of, say, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where I think that is pretty well explained to us.
Okay, Jerry has focused the question for us, and maybe I missed your original question that way. If you ask the question, what does that mean to us today? Well, let me ask you, is it possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit today the way that the apostles or Cornelius or somebody that an apostle had laid hands on were? No, that's not available today. When we get into 1 Corinthians, we'll study that out. That absolutely can't happen today, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in particular. Okay, but is it possible for us in a non-miraculous way, without direct divine intervention, to be full of the Holy Spirit today? Could we be said to be a people who are full of the Holy Spirit? Yes. How would it apply to us today? How would we be filled with the Holy Spirit?
By
faith, yes, and add another element to that. Faith in, yeah, by the Word of God. Now, the two verses that Jerry referenced right there are Ephesians 19 and Colossians 3. So open up your Bibles now. We'll be right back, and we'll take long to get to Acts again after this. But come to Ephesians 5, and then open to Colossians 3 and hold the two at the same time. And then starting with the Ephesians passage in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be what? Well, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you would be what of the Holy Spirit?
Full.
If you're filled, you'd be full. Okay, so, and is this a command? Yes, so it's a command that is given to the saints in Ephesus, and by extension, of course, to us as well, even today. Whose responsibility is it to obey the command? It is ours. And then it says, after that command, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now turn to Colossians 3, written by the same man at the same time from the same place to neighboring congregations in the same area. Okay? So as Paul writes now to the Colossians, in chapter 3 and verse 16 he says, verse 16. I was looking at chapter 2, didn't make any sense. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He's saying exactly the same thing. Same man, same place, writes letters to adjoining congregations, neighboring congregations.
On the same subject.
In one place he says, be filled with the Spirit. In the other place he says what? Here in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ what? Richly dwell within you. That's two ways of saying exactly the same thing. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit and full of said Spirit to the extent that you are what? Filled with the Word, to the extent that you're filled with that Word. If it richly dwells within you, then what richly dwells within you? The Holy Spirit richly dwells within you to the extent and by means of the Word of God richly dwelling within you. Okay, that's just, I think, incontrovertible, though not believed by a lot of people today because churches have problems. And there's false doctrine out there. And so you have to be careful about that. Wonderful question. It is a great question. And appreciate clarity from Jerry, too. The answer to the question, does it mean anything to us, is yes. It means study your Bible. It means you're right to be here this morning. Good for you. Okay? Now, back to Acts 11. So, what we're all trying to be is like Barnabas. Good people. Men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are full of faith. And if we get that done, likely, considerable numbers will be brought to the Lord today, even as they were back then. No guarantee. Gospel may be out of season. We don't know, though, until we try and prove ourselves to be like Barnabas. So now, verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Paul. So what happens is, he gets sent from the apostles in Jerusalem up to Antioch because they heard the word of God and has come here thanks to these guys from Cyrene and Cyprus. So they send Barnabas up. He gets up there. He gets excited. Wow! And apparently he's thinking, I need some help. And I remember old Saul of Tarsus. He's a pretty powerful guy. So he sends off, to find him. He goes to find him there in Tarsus, remembering that Tarsus is Paul, still called Saul at this point, hometown, where his parents are if they're still living, I suppose. So now, in chapter 11, in 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Get out your pens and pencils. This is huge, what I'm about to show you. And right there next to verse 26, you really need to make a list of verses that you're going to see on the screen here in just a minute. Guess I forgot to zoom in on that. And by the way, here is a picture I forgot to do. But the Orontes River flows through Antioch. Beautiful, very picturesque valley right here. From the Orontes, you can barely see it, and it comes in right to there, as a matter of fact. These are modern-day things, you know, but the ancient harbor was up here, a little closer to the river. Of course, meanders there. Some tunnels are setting right now. The modern city of Sonnendag is there. But the original Antioch, the old Syrian Antioch, you just have a picture right over here. It's a coastal town. And one, you know, renowned again for shipping and all of that. And you see the mountainous area here, really very, very beautiful. So sorry about that. I forgot to get into those. But now, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we have a very specific word that is used here, about which the ignorant often make proclamations demonstrating they don't have a clue what they're talking about. You will hear today that it was the enemies of Jesus that decided, that's twice I've lost this, it was the enemies of Jesus, you know what, I might turn it on. Now you hear it. Maybe I should turn it off. I'm sorry, brother, there. Is this any better? Only proving to my readers that you do not need it. Made that point now, didn't I? Okay. But I just switched it back on. Getting ill and sick over there. My fault entirely. And that'll make a difference. Okay, so in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, this Greek word is just like that, although there's an accent mark that I wasn't able to reproduce, which is pronounced by Jerry now. How does that go?
Kremikizo.
Okay, we'll take that. That word is the word that is used for a call. The question is, who called them Christians for the very first time in Antioch of Syria as declared by Acts 11:26? Was it uninspired enemies? Was it a term of derision? Did the Christians just appropriate and adopt it later because they, you know, decided not to take offense at it? Or was this term, Christian, employed in a different manner? Make certain there that you reference Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, the same word is used. And here it's translated, warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod.
Okay? Then make a note of Matthew, again, same chapter, verse 22, where, again, this young family, Mary and Joseph, being warned by God in a dream this time. Clearly, in both times it's a dream, you have divine intervention right here. Make a reference to Acts chapter 10, chapter we just looked at,
week before, Cornelius, and I'm leaving some out so I can get on one line, was divinely directed by an angel. Now the words I've underlined is this word. Take note, all three times you have additional information there. How about Hebrews 8 and verse 5? Moses was warned, krematizo, by God.
And then lastly, in Hebrews 11 verse 7, Noah,
being warned by God of things not yet.
Okay,
so the context don't matter to us. We're just trying to understand the word. The word in Acts 11:26 is krematizo. It is used 5 times, and there's 2 or 3 more, and these will suffice. When it's used, what do you notice is attached to that idea?
By God.
Now, if you happen to be looking at the actual verses, you would realize why it is that I italicized and highlighted in yellow the by God or the divinely.
When Bible translators italicize a word, why do they do that in the text?
Because it is not in the original language. Very interesting. Uniformly, the translators supply the two words, by God, or this word, divinely, every time krematizo appears. Why do you suppose they did that? Because they know something about the inherent nature of this word that in English does not come across when you translate it called or warned. They know something, the translators do, being Greek scholars, what is inherently required and necessary if you see this word. So, when they see this word, if they want to get the proper idea across to an English-speaking population, what do they have to add to the text? By God. Because the word by exists in the Greek language, the word God exists in the Greek language, and neither one of those is actually in the text. But that idea is inherent within what word? Krematizo, which is in the text. Okay? So I said a little while ago, ignorant people, not knowing about the language, will frequently say that this was just something that the detractors of the disciples used, against them in a derogatory manner. It was a put-down. Not so. Not so. Very important. Not so. Because that verse says emphatically in the original language that when those people were first called Christians, that was a declaration from whom? That was a divine decree. God said, my people will be called that. Okay? They will be called Christian because God just declared that to be the case. When did that first happen? In Antioch. What verse? Acts 11:26. Go ahead.
Does Isaiah 52, verse 2, also
Lee has a great observation here, everybody. Back to Isaiah 62, and what was the verse again?
Verse 2. And you will be called by a new name.
In Isaiah 62, too, everybody. The nations will see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, royal diadem in his hand. No longer be said to you forsaken. Yeah, I think so. Jerry, do you have you weigh in on that? Yeah, and I'm saying exactly the same thing. As a formal title, you know, a proper name, I think that's what Isaiah is talking about. However, is that the only name that saints go by? No, they also go by saints. Exactly. So it wasn't an exclusive name, but it was designated by whom? God as one of the names. Greg?
Does he use the name of Christ?
Exactly. And that's where Christian, of course, comes from the word Christos, which means anointed. And Jesus was called the Christ because he was the anointed one. Yeah, I don't know. It's a great question. Translators often mystify me that way. They do things sometimes that I don't get. And this is one of them. Why the exception? I don't know the answer to that question. But it is dramatic, isn't it? And so I don't know what was going on there. But it's apparent to me that since this is how it is used, that they should have. So they were called Christians by God, is my deduction, if you will. But I think it's necessary. It's one I've driven to. It's not one I, you know, guess at or suppose. I've got an awful lot of evidence to that effect. And in fact, these other places, you know, it was an inherent part of what was being discussed. It's a great question. And again, I can't answer that twice, you two. I don't, you know, you're not allowed to ask another question for a month. Either one of you. You ask me questions I can't answer, you make me look bad. I don't know. Okay, now, Jerry, go ahead.
One other point. This word Christian appears only three times in the scriptures. We're going to find the second use of it here in the book of Acts a while later, in 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, and it is imperative, a noun. Always refers to a specific people and gives them a name. However loosely the word is Christian, or the word Christian is used in our culture today as an adjective, everything from Christian soup to Christian nations and Christian schools and Christian this and Christian that. The Bible never uses the word as an adjective.
Excellent point again. A Christian is a disciple of Christ who's been washed in his blood, is what it is in the New Testament. Jerry referenced something I'm going to read for you here. I don't have time to turn, but have you turn. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, if you want to jot it down, is the second of the three times it's used. It says, "By no means would any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if, as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." So, what are we now told in 1 Peter 4 about how God feels regarding the use of that name? God declares through Peter in 1 Peter 4 that that is the name that you are to use to glorify God. I've got five more minutes now. That's the name you're supposed to use. Well, it doesn't surprise us then that God gave the name in Acts 11:26. Now that he's saying through this very Peter, you know, that's the name that we're going to have used to glorify God. Okay, now everybody back to chapter 11. I've got one more thing I want to do for you in these 3 minutes here. And I think we can finish up the chapters. This is exactly what I wanted to accomplish today. So as you look now at verse 27, at the time, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit, so he's inspired, he's a prophet, there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, in future studies, one of these days, we'll talk about that word world. Very important, but I haven't got time for it this morning. Please make a note that Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. That's the reign of Claudius Caesar, 41 to 54 A.D. This famine would be all over the world in the reign of Claudius, so sometime 41 to 54. In 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So for the first time, we have saints. I'm going to back up here. There we go. Is that the close-up one? There it is. Okay, we have saints taking up collections for a use that is outside their immediate congregation. That's going to be a very big topic. Under what authority and under what circumstances would God allow us to spend the money of a given congregation, that collection, outside the work of the local congregation, outside of that area? Now notice in verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living where? Okay? Where's the famine going to be in verse 28? All over the world. We're going to send for the relief of whom? How does it qualify? Brethren, and even then, who are living in Judea, not all the rest of the world. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to whom? To the elders. We have a pattern there, don't we? In Acts 11, 29, for the relief of the brethren, please write the following verses in your margin. Please write Romans 12, verse 13. Please write Romans also 15, verses 27, and again in 31. Write it in the margin. Next to the verse 29. Write 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, and again in verse 15. Write 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And lastly, write 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You won't have to rewrite 2 Corinthians maybe there, but chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 12. Without another word on the topic, go home and read those verses and see if anything jumps off the page for you. In Acts 11, 29, we have relief of the brethren in Judea sent by messengers to elders. And in Romans chapter 12, twice in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 16 twice, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and twice in 2 Corinthians 9, we have references to relief. You look at those passages and see what they tell you. Okay?